I'd like to speak to you this morning on vision for men of excellence. And ladies, I hope you understand that when we talk about men of excellence, we talk about men in the neuter gender. And that includes you gals as well as us guys. If you're turning your Bibles, please, to John chapter 6, I'd like to call your attention to a verse. And by the way, gang, let me encourage you to have your Bibles open in your lap and to follow along when the reading of this verse and verses similar to this. I'm going to call on you to do some reading with me this morning. I know that there's nothing that I can tell you this morning that'll make any difference in your life, because I'm a man. And the word of man has never held much sway or effect in the world. But the word of God is different, because the word of God is creative, it's power, it's alive, it has the ability to change. And our objective during conferences like this is to see the word of God get down deep to where you live and to change your life in the process. So let's look at John 6:27. Jesus said, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." I want to call your attention to the phrase, "Labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life." And gang, let me ask you a question this morning as we begin. Let's say that this line represents your life. And let's say that you're sitting in life right about here. And right here is where you come to the end of it. And let's say that for the sake of illustration, that you've got somewhere in the neighborhood of 40 more years to live. Now, for some of you, that isn't true. Some of you won't live to see 1972. Some of you may live 50, 60 years. We don't know, but for the sake of illustration, we'll say 40 more years. It's like my boss told me one day, he said, "Hendrickson, you'll never live to be as old as you look." And that may be true for some of you also here. So, but like I say, the fact is that for the sake of the illustration, we'll say we've got 40 more years to live. My question for you is this then. With that in mind, what will you have to see when you come to the end of your life in order for you to look back and come to the conclusion, "My life was a success"? Let me ask the question again for you. When you come to the end of your life and you've got nothing but dreams to look back upon and memories, and nothing but death to look forward to, as you look back over your life, what will you have to see in order for you to come to the conclusion, "My life was a success"? And gang, I would submit for your consideration this morning that until you're ready to answer that question, you're not ready to live those 40 years. There's an ancient proverb that says, "He who aims at nothing hits it." And it goes without saying that if you aim at nothing during your next 40 years, the chances are very good that when you get to the end of those 40 years, you will have nothing to show for it. And that's why I tell you that if you're standing here, you're not ready to live those 40 years until you've figured out in some rather clear-cut ways what it is that'll satisfy you, what'll make you happy when you get over here. A man will never be at peace with God until he figures out what he wants out of life. Now we tell the man who doesn't know Jesus Christ that he'll never be at peace in life until he gets right with God. But to you people who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I'm here to tell you this morning that you'll never be at peace with God until you figure out what you want out of life. Until you've answered this question. And the reason this is such a strategic question is, I have talked personally to men who are in the twilight years of their life and with tears running down their cheeks, they have said to me, Henriksen, my life was a mistake. I wish I could have lived it over again. And gang life is very cruel, and it does not allow for mistakes like that. And life's answer to that kind of a man is tough grits, friend. That's a question you should have asked 40 years ago, not now. It's like the man who decides to commit suicide and jumps off of a 60-story building, and on the way down, he says to himself, good grief, I made a mistake, I changed my mind. And life says to him, sorry, once committed, you're through. And gang, when you spend your years, those will never be recovered again. Therefore, what is it going to take to satisfy you? What are you going to have to see when you come to the end of your days as you look back over your life in order for you to say, God Almighty, my life was a success? The Lord Jesus was able to say that. Somebody turn in their Bibles to John 17, verse 4. I'm going to ask you to participate with me a little bit here this morning. Somebody stand up and read real loud, John 17, 4.
I glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do.
Thank you. Now, twice in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he said, it is finished. Once, of course, was on the cross, referring to redemption. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says it again, actually for the first time. And he says, it is finished. I have finished the work you gave me to do. 43 times in that 17th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus refers to his men. 43 times he refers to the people who consumed his life for 3 years, who were the hardcore part of his ministry. And he says, it is finished. I finished the work you gave me to do. Jesus Christ could look God the Father in the face and say, oh God, all that you had in your heart for my life, I did. And my question to you this morning is, if you were to die today, could you look God Almighty square in the eye and say, oh God, all that you had in mind for my life, I did. And gang, if you cannot say that in integrity, then you'd better start making amends in your life to bring your actions and your life into alignment with the perfect will of God for your life so you can say that to him, because that is a pretty important question. The Apostle Paul was able to say it over in 2 Timothy. Somebody look this up. 4, 7 and 8. Second Timothy 4, 7 and 8.
I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearance.
Okay. This is probably Paul's last letter. He writes to his son in the faith. And he says, I finished my course. I've run my race. He says in verse 6, he says, for I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departing is at hand. And I have done what God wanted me to do. Now there awaits me a crown of righteousness. My job has been finished. And gang, I can remember back in the years prior to my coming to Jesus Christ, that there was a real void in my life, an emptiness that existed down in there. And I couldn't fill it. I couldn't identify it, couldn't really articulate it, but I knew it existed. And one day I met a man by the name of Bob, and Bob was a contractor by trade up in the Sierra Nevada mountains. And as Bob and I were rapping with each other, he suggested to me that Jesus Christ could fill that void, and he could change my life. And he wanted to describe to me how Jesus Christ was God. And I never heard any of this before. This was brand new doctrine to me. And that God Almighty was willing to invade my life, to take up residence, and to change me. And gang, like I say, I never heard that before. And I thought to myself, as I heard Bob speak, of a man alive if God Almighty is willing to enter into my life and take up residence. I'd be an idiot to turn that offer down. I'd be an absolute fool. The Creator God willing to live in me. And so there in the living room of Bob's home, we knelt and I prayed. And I had no idea what I was getting into. But I asked God to come into my life and to change me. And when I got up off my knees, I was a different individual. I knew I was different. And I didn't hear any bells or see any angels flutter through the room, but boy, I knew that something had happened, that the living God had done what he said he was going to do. He invaded my life. And when I came up off of my knees really excited. I had a billion and one questions. Like, well now, Bob, what does God want me to do with my life? Where should I go? What should my objective be? How should I head in my life? And so I began to investigate and look into it. And one of the verses that we looked at that night and I ran across was 2 Peter 3:10. Somebody look that up and read it. 2 Peter 3:10.
But the day of the Lord will come. I'm sorry.
Yeah. That's it.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up.
Okay, 2 Peter 3:10. Now see, I was in college during these days, and I was an engineering major, civil engineering, and my objective was to build bridges and dams and roads and things like that. The reason I wanted to do that was prior to this time, every summer I'd all go out and work on the construction gangs. And man, I worked hard, and I hate hard work. And I'd see these guys walking around with a slide rule, driving these neat trucks, and they weren't sweating, and I thought to myself, man, what do they do? And I found out they were engineers. And they were making a lot more money than I was and working a lot less than I was. And I thought to myself, good grief, this has got to cease. So I went to college to become an engineer. Now I'm a Christian. And I read this verse in the Bible, and God tells me that he's going to burn my bridges down. Here I am in college learning how to build dams and bridges, and God told me that he's going to come right behind me and burn them all up. That discouraged me. And I thought, good grief. Why in the fat should I build bridges if God's going to burn them? I don't want to do that. But that's what he says. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So here I am out building a road, I'm out building a bridge or a dam, I'm pouring my life into it, and I've only got one life, and God's going to follow me and burn the things up. And like I say, I really discouraged me. I thought to myself, good grief, I don't want to do that. So I began to look a little further in the scripture. And I ran across another verse, a couple of verses. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8. Somebody read those. Yes, thank you. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world. We can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, be content. Well, I got thinking about that. You know, I can't remember the day I came into the world, but I watched other babies come into the world. And there's two things I notice about babies when they come into the world. One is they're stark naked, and the other is they're ugly. And God says here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'm going to leave the same way I came. Stark naked and ugly. And apart from a benevolent undertaker, I will be stark naked. Unless he just happens to put a few clothes on my bod before he puts me in that box. And that discouraged me. And I thought to myself, good grief, here I come into the world naked. I pour my life into building bridges and dams, you burn them down, and then I leave the world naked and empty-handed. So I come in with nothing, and I leave with nothing, and everything I did while I was here, you destroy. I was discouraged. I thought to myself, good grief, there must be something more to life than this. So I began to investigate the scriptures. I began to study and pray. And I said, oh God, is there not something I can grab a hold of and invest my life in that you're not going to destroy? Isn't there something when they bury me that I can take with me? And so I began to look through the scriptures to try to find the answer to that question, because that really bothered me. And I found out that by God's grace, there were a couple of things. The first is found over in John 5, verse 29. Somebody look that up for us, please. Somebody who hasn't read, stand up and read that real loud so we can hear it. John 5, 29. Yes, the Lord Jesus here is speaking, and he's talking about the resurrection. And he says, in the last day, they will come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. But everybody's going to come forth. I talk to people who say, well, I don't like the idea of the resurrection. I don't believe God's going to resurrect anybody. And the Bible says, it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, it doesn't matter whether you like it or not. The fact is, everybody's going to be resurrected. And I talk to guys, and they say, well, man, I wish God would annihilate. Tough. God's not going to. And those who have done good will be resurrected to be with God forever in heaven. And those who have purposely set out to do evil will go someplace else. But they will be resurrected. And so there's a great truth that comes out of this passage, namely, that there is something that does last forever, for good or for bad, it lasts forever, and that is people. People last forever. So I thought to myself, hark, I will give my life to people. I thought, is there anything else? And I read across another verse of Scripture. Isaiah 40, verse 8. Somebody look that up, please. And by the way, gang, though one is looking it up, maybe all of you could just follow along, so that these verses can be embedded in your mind. Isaiah 40, verse 8. Go ahead, Bob.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God shall stand forever.
God says the grass won't last, the flowers won't, but the word of God will. And so we find the second thing that lasts forever is God's word. The word of our God shall stand forever. And so here was a second thing that I could give my life in exchange for and know that it would not perish. People and the Word of God. Now, gang, I submit for your consideration here this morning that whatever objective you set over here, in terms of what it'll take to satisfy you when you come to the end of your life, it can only be measured in terms of people and the Word of God. Only in these two terms. Because, gang, in the final analysis, only these two things are going to last. God's going to burn everything else up. How can you look God in the face and say, oh, God, I have finished the work that you gave me to do, when God has already gone on record as saying that that work I plan on burning? The work of God is eternal, not temporal. The work of God lasts forever. And the reason Jesus could look God the Father in the face and say, oh God, I finished the work you gave me to do, is because his life was involved in people and the Word. And because Paul was involved in people and the Word, he also could say that same thing. I have finished the course. I have fought the fight. I have run the race. People and the Word of God are the only two things that last forever. Now, I know that you could say to me, yeah, but Hendrickson, there are a lot of other things that last forever. Love lasts forever. Faith, hope lasts forever. Principalities, powers last forever. God lasts forever. The angels last forever. And I agree with you. We could probably make a long list of things that last forever. But I'm talking about, gang, something you can get your hand on. I'm talking about something you can give your life in exchange for. I don't know how to give my life in exchange for an angel. But by God's grace, I do know how to give my life in exchange for people. I don't know how to assimilate into my life principalities and powers, but by God's grace, I do know somewhat how to assimilate the Word of God into my life. And when I'm talking about that which lasts forever, I'm talking about that which you can put your teeth into, that which you can give your life for, that which you can get excited about. I don't know about you, what verses in the Bible really turn you on and really excite you. But every so often I'll run across a verse that really grabs me. And I want you to look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9. This verse so turns me on that it's become my life verse. Deuteronomy 32:9. I mean, that's in the Old Testament. Yeah, you're welcome. Somebody stand and read that for me. You bet.
Deuteronomy 32:9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance.
Right. Does that turn you on? For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Like I say, some verses turn some people on more than others. That one really grabs me. Let me tell you why. You see, gang, I know people who are waiting for somebody to die so they can get their inheritance. And probably you do too. And now comes time for God Almighty to choose his inheritance. And gang, he can choose anything he wants. It's like the illustration of the 500-pound gorilla. You know, where does the 500-pound gorilla sleep? Anywhere he wants. And what can God choose for his inheritance? Anything he pleases. Anything he wants. And if it's not in existence, all he has to do is speak and it comes into existence. Because the Bible says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And out of all of the creation, God says, it's time for me to choose my inheritance. And what does he choose? You tell me, what does he choose? People. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. And God Almighty goes on record in the scriptures as saying that the most precious thing to me in all of the created order is people, and I have chosen them for my inheritance. Fantastic. What a fantastic thought. And a man will give his life in exchange for that which is the most important thing to him. And God so loved people that he gave his life in exchange for them, says the Bible. And that's where you and I get our inheritance in Jesus Christ. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Now, with that little thought tucked away in the back of your mind, turn with me also. That's Deuteronomy 32:9. Turn with me also to Isaiah 43:4. Somebody can quote that one for me. Somebody stand and quote it. Thank you. After going on record in Deuteronomy 32:9, that God Almighty is going to give his life in exchange for people, and that he has chosen them for his inheritance, he turns around in Isaiah 43:4 and gives us the fantastic privilege of choosing for our inheritance the same thing he chose for his. Now, gang, I ain't very smart. I never was noted for one as being a genius. But I got that one scoped out. If I turn that offer down, I'm an idiot. Think of it, gang. You can choose for your inheritance the same thing that God Almighty chose for his. What a fantastic offer. If the Rothschilds had left you their inheritance, man, you'd hit the front pages of every newspaper in the country. What a fantastically privileged individual the world would say you were because you got their inheritance. And here God Almighty in the scriptures goes on record and says, I'll tell you what, you can have my inheritance. You can choose for your inheritance the same thing I chose for mine. People. Since you were precious in my sight and honorable, says God, I've loved you. Therefore will I give people for you, men, in exchange for your life. What a fantastic offer. Here's the picture, gang. God Almighty created, and he made all that there is. And then sin entered into the world. And God said, because of this, I'm going to have to destroy it. The first time he destroyed it with water. The second time he destroys it with fire. And he says, now I'm going to rebuild. I'm going to recreate. And so much greater is the second creation than the first. So fantastic is it that I'm going to allow my people to participate with me in that creation. And when we talk about giving our lives in exchange for people, we're talking about you co-laboring with God in a creation that is infinitely greater than the creation you see around you right now. And to think that there's some people that turn an offer like that down. I cannot believe it. Can't understand it. Gang, don't give your life to things, because things are going to burn. Give your life to people and the Word of God, because they're not going to burn. That's vision. Now, it doesn't mean that God may not call you to be an engineer, or a doctor, or a teacher, or any one of a number of vocations. That's not the point. The point is, don't give your life for it. Don't allow that to creep into the center of your life and become the most important thing to you. Because sure as you do, you'll leave this world bitter and frustrated, and you'll not be able to say to God, when you come to the end of your life, Lord, I finished the work you gave me to do. Well, why don't more people get excited about this and give their lives in exchange for people? I'll tell you why. It's because of the cost. The cost is fantastic. You see, gang, you can get involved in the life of the church and have it cost you precious little. You can have a Sunday school class. It doesn't cost you much. Because you see, if you don't like the Sunday school class, you come to the superintendent and say, hang it on your beak, Deke, I'm leaving. And that's the end of it. And you can get involved in committees, and you can get involved in activities, and you can get involved in organizations, and you can get involved in all kinds of Mickey Mouse. But none of it is really the ministry. The ministry is people. The ministry is not committees. The ministry is not classes. The ministry is not an organization, even if that organization happens to be the Navigators. The ministry is people. That's the vision. That is the biblical vision, and I pray to God it's the Navigator vision, and I trust that by God's grace it'll become your vision. It is the vision of men of excellence. But it costs. 1 Thessalonians 2:8. Somebody read that for us.
So being thus tenderly and passionately desirous of you, we continue to share with you not only God's goodness to do, the gospel, but also our lives as well, for you to become so very dear to us.
Yes. You see, Paul came to the Thessalonians, and his objective wasn't a church. By that I mean brick and mortar on the corner of 2nd and Main. His objective was people. And he said, because you are dear to us, we didn't impart to you just a message. We imparted to you our lives. It's the sharing of a life. It's the getting involved in the lives of people. That's the ministry. Isaiah 58:10-12. Let's look at that. Fantastic promise in Isaiah 58:10-12. Somebody look that up and read it for us.
Satisfied or desire the truth, and shut your light back in the darkness, and the king has been in bed. The Lord will guide you.
Gang, look at that with me for a moment. Fantastic. He says, this is what's going to happen to you. Your light will rise in obscurity. Your darkness will be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually. He'll satisfy your soul in drought. He'll make fat your bones. You'll be like a watered garden and like a spring of waters whose waters fail not. They that shall be of thee shall build up the old waste places. You'll become the foundation of many generations. Fantastic promises, but they're all conditioned on one thing. What is it? Verse 10, the first part. If you will draw out your soul to the hungry, if you will satisfy the afflicted soul, then I will do these things for you. That's how important this is to God. And gang, I want you to know, if you don't know it already, that around you today, there are scores and scores, millions of people who are hungry and afflicted. There is the same void that is existing in their lives that existed in mine before I came to Jesus Christ, and that existed in yours before you met the Savior. Men who have questions and no answers. Men and women who are looking for friendship and they can't find it. Men who are starved to be understood, to find the meaning and purpose out of life, and nobody to help them. And God says, if you'll only give yourself to that, then the sky's the limit in what I'll do for you in exchange. Gang, those of you who know Bob and Jan Lewis and have been around our house and the houses of people like the Moores and the Casebolds and some of these others, you know what it's like around there. Grand Central Station. The phone rings off its hook. There are people, warm bods all over the place. And gang, that's not because we're a particularly gifted lot of men. I'll tell you the reason why that is. It's because word has gotten around that we're interested in becoming involved in the lives of people. And that's just an evidence for you to go home with, that you can know that when word gets out that you are interested in getting involved in the lives of people, man, they will break your door down, beating a path, trying to get into you. Why? Because there are so few people who are interested in getting involved in the lives of other people. Gene Moore is a businessman in Oklahoma City, and yet every time I go to his house, gobs of people around. Why? Because word is out that here's a man who's interested in people. You see, today, everybody wants to talk, and nobody wants to listen. And as soon as somebody finds out that you're interested in listening and are genuinely interested in what's on their heart, man, you're surprised at how many people will talk to you and the stuff they'll pour out. Fantastic. Why? Because we live in an age that is plagued with people who are hungry and afflicted. And God says, if you'll pour your soul out to them, then the sky's the limit in what I'll do for you. But it costs. Because you don't turn people off. When you leave the office, you can turn the machine off, but you don't turn people off. And when they're distraught, they can call you at 2 a.m. or 3 or 4. They can keep you up all night. They can get involved in your life. And you find yourself becoming emotionally involved in them, just like you do your own kids. That's why very few people are interested in this type of a ministry. No. That's the reason why very few people are interested in the ministry, because everything else is a sham. This is the ministry. There is no other ministry. People are the ministry of Jesus Christ. And yet I find, it just breaks my heart when I see it, people who turn this offer down again and again. I remember in one town in which I represented the Navigators, I got together with a group of men, and we were going to meet every Wednesday morning at 5 a.m. for Bible study. And this one guy, he was a pretty sharp guy, we were going to have him headed up, and I was just going to be along to kind of coach on the sidelines for a few weeks, and it was going to be his show. And it was decided we'd meet in his house, 5 a.m. We'd sit there in the living room, we'd have coffee and donuts for breakfast there, and get into the Word of God. And as we were sitting, getting that thing set up, I came over to his house to give him some Bible study materials. And I walked in the house, and his wife was sitting there on the couch. And boy, the air was so thick you could have cut it with a knife. And I knew something was up. And we walked in the house, and I began to probe, and I was kind of lighthearted. I knew that no reason to be lighthearted, but I didn't know what else to do. So I said, well, how are we coming along on the Bible study? And boy, that broke it. Phew, straight up, and she turned left. And she, boy, began to talk. Her voice quivered. Tears came down her cheeks. Her hands began to shake. And she said something to the effect, she says, I hate the idea of having those men in my house at that ungodly hour of 5 a.m. I don't want those men in here. Why don't you go and meet in some church or something? That's what we built those places for. And I don't want those men spilling coffee on my sofa and pouring their crumbs over on my brand new carpet. And you know, gang, we didn't meet in her living room. You know that? We met elsewhere. And I left that home, I thought to myself, oh God, oh God, oh God, deliver me. Deliver me from the curse of ever being deceived into believing my carpet is more important than the souls of men. God, deliver me. And yet that's not uncommon. Boy, that's not. And how about for you? You know, I look over a group like this and I think to myself, 10 years from now, how many of you will be giving your lives in exchange for people in the Word of God? Precious few, I'm afraid. And the reason I'm pessimistic is because of the cost, because of the involvement. But gang, I plead with you, in Jesus Christ, don't give your lives to mediocrity. Give your lives to people. And in closing, let me share just one verse of Scripture with you. I read the first one, you've read the others, let me read the last. Turn with me, though, in your Bibles to Jeremiah 45, verse 5. And gang, by the way, the reason why we've been moving all over the Scripture here this morning, the reason we've gone from Peter to John to Timothy to Isaiah to Deuteronomy and to Thessalonians and now over to Jeremiah 45:5, is because I want you to see that from Genesis to Revelation, this is the emphasis in the Scriptures. This isn't the idea of just some one isolated passage of Scripture someplace. And that's the reason I chose, rather than to exposit one particular portion of the Word, to give you a panoramic view of God's vision. Gang, this is something that's been on the heart of God from day one. You see it all through the Bible. Again and again and again, God preaches this sermon to us. And here he says it again in Jeremiah 45:5. God is speaking to the prophet. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh. But thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whithersoever thou goest. A prey. P-R-E-Y. War, you're a hunter. What is a prey? Okay. And after you shoot him, what do you do with him? You pluck him and eat him. That is a prey. A prey is the thing hunted. And when the hunter catches it, he devours it. He eats it. Now let's read the verse again. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not, saith the Lord, for behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh. But thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whithersoever thou goest. Listen, gang, are you seeking great things for yourself? God says, don't. Please don't. Why? 2 Peter 3:10. Because I'm going to bring evil upon all flesh. I am going to burn it all up. But I tell you what I'm going to do, says God. I'm going to give your life for a prey in all places whither thou goest. I'll tell you what. Wherever you go in life, you will become the hunted. You will be the one people seek after. You will be the one that people will eat on and feast upon and devour. And wherever you go, men will look you up. And men will begin to feed on you. And men will drain the strength and the energy right out of your life. And you'll end up giving your life in exchange for those people. And my beloved friend in Christ Jesus, there is no greater calling in life than to be devoured by people. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Don't. For God's going to burn it. But says the living God, I'll give yourself, your life, as a prey. That which is hunted by all men everywhere. Everywhere you go. That's vision. And I would to God, it was part and parcel of your life. Let us pray. Father, I pray now that, like a movie projector or the screen that we're using right here, the Spirit of God would take and pop the picture into focus for us. And not only that, that it would seep down deep inside of us and become a conviction in our lives. And then finally, that you'd give us the courage to take whatever steps that are necessary to bring our lives into proper alignment with your vision. For Jesus' sake, amen.